I'm bad at titles. I don't know if you've noticed this about me, guys. I'm just not great at sermon titles, which is fine. I guess I'd rather be good at the content than the titles. The central matter of Jesus' trial, as we're in John 18, right? We've moved into his arrest into his trial. It's a fairly lengthy proceeding. Now, John, as he sort of does in a lot of places, condenses a lot of the trial. We're going to look at a couple other passages in the other Gospels. But the central matter is one of kingdoms. And you may be thinking about the sermon title, Three Kingdoms. What does that even mean? It doesn't mean anything because it's a terrible title. But the question is, what three kingdoms, right? And as his conversation with Pilate is progressing, I think we see three separate kingdoms and the confusion surrounding what's going on here with these kingdoms. And some context for this. The best period in Israelite history, when I say best, I mean the period in time that Israel was really happiest about and wanted to keep going back to was the David-Solomon United Kingdom. Ever since this kingdom, they had always wanted to return to the glory, splendor, and independence of the kingdom specifically. Now, David was the one who sort of consolidated it, and then Solomon was the height, the pinnacle of Israel as a physical kingdom. Now, things had continually eroded since the height of Solomon. We had the divided kingdom, of course, Solomon, because he didn't follow the right things. And then we had, eventually, sometime later, the conquests of Assyria and Babylon of the divided kingdoms. And then we had, eventually, leading to the occupation by Rome. The Roman occupation created some new problems for the Jews, which we briefly mentioned this last week in John 11. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." This is, of course, talking about Jesus, right? "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come away and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, we looked at this last week. This problem that the Jews had was Rome had power, and Rome had really the power to crush them into dust, which we'll see sort of later on in history, right? That's sort of what happens. But so now they have a problem. In the geographic location of Israel, that land, there are two kingdoms, one ruling over the other. One is Israel, of course, who was allowed to retain some national identity, but Rome had the power, didn't they? Rome held absolute power in the region, and it was only at their mercy, really, well, and greed, that Israel was allowed to have the nation that they had. So the Jews have two competing ideals, right? They want to be free from Rome and have their own kingdom again. They want to return to the height of Solomon's kingdom, but they're also afraid that Rome will crush them for having such rebellious thoughts. And the problem centering around Jesus, this guy is preaching and doing miracles and doing all these awesome things, and the Romans are going to notice and not like it. And so this leads us into this problem, right? Because some of the Israelites were looking to Jesus as the liberator. He's the one who's going to come, and he's going to free us from the Romans. He's going to drive them all out, and he's going to give us the kingdom back, the Messiah. That was the Messiah, right? That's what they thought of, the Messiah. Meanwhile, the leading rulers in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, were afraid that Rome would kill all of them because of this supposed rebellion. So we have the Roman kingdom, the Israelite kingdom, and now in the trial of Jesus, it's going to center around this idea of a third kingdom, the supposed challenger. And so it's against this backdrop that the trial takes place. John 18, 28. "When they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, it was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so they would not be defiled, but they could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.'" Now, John's emphasis, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's emphasis is how flimsy their case is, right? What the answer they give is, "We wouldn't bring him if there wasn't a good reason," right? But do they give the reason? Not really, not in John. And again, John's account is specifically highlighting how specious it is. Like, they don't have any reason to bring him, but they're doing it anyway, Right now, Luke goes into more detail, Luke 23, 1 and 2. The whole company of them arose and brought him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Now, there's some interesting blending of truth and lies in this, isn't there? Because did Jesus say that he was a king? Well, sure he did on several occasions. My kingdom, which implies that he's a king, right? Now, it is interesting, however, when the one time he was asked about paying tribute, what did he say? Give tribute to Caesar. Pay taxes to Caesar. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Honor to whom honor is due, right? The one time he was actually asked about this specific question, he said the exact opposite of this. So they're lying in some ways, and in some ways they are telling the truth, because he did say that he was a king, and he talked about his kingdom all throughout. If Matthew's gospel really emphasizes the kingdom aspect of Jesus' teaching. So we have this weird sort of amalgamation going on where, yes, he did say he was a king, and so technically that accusation isn't wrong, but he had never said anything about supplanting Caesar. He never said anything about overthrowing Rome. So there's this weird mixture of things going on. Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Now you can see sort of the dismissiveness of Pilate. I imagine Pilate is a person who is grumpy when he wakes up. He's kind of like me. When he's woken up in the middle, because this is the middle of the night, right? Why are you here? Just do your own thing, right? The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus has spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. What does that mean? Because the Romans had a habit of crucifying people, right? When he talks about being lifted above, he's talking about the crucifixion, right? Now, how it must have rankled them to admit Rome's supremacy in this matter, right? Because what are they saying? Well, we would, but we're not allowed, right? It's not lawful for us to do that. So you need to do this. They wanted to deal with Jesus, but couldn't because their kingdom was superseded by another. So Pilate entered his headquarters and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" I imagine that Jesus would have been infuriating to question, because he doesn't really... Even when he was being questioned by the high priest, right? They asked him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Look, just ask anybody. Ask anybody about the teaching that I did. I taught publicly." And this night, he's being particularly ornery. Now, we know why he's being ornery. Because he needs them to kill him, right? And I think that's the plan, right? Don't give a straight answer. Don't make them satisfied because he needs to die tonight. "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Pilate's demeanor in this whole story is that of an annoyed, indulgent parent, right? What? Am I a Jew? I don't know. You've been handed over to me. What have you done? Tell me your crime, essentially. And so we're trying to get to the bottom of this, right? The Jews and Pilate are so concerned with the physical kingdoms, right? They're concerned with Caesar in Rome, going to crush the Israelites. They're concerned that Jesus is trying to set up a new kingdom. And so, despite Pilate's authority in Israel, he too had to report to superiors in the chain of command, right? One of the pillars of Roman governance was this: don't let the locals get stirred up. That was sort of the pillar of Roman governance as they've conquered all sorts of nations, right? The primary rule for the governors of Rome: do not let the locals have a rebellion. That was it. That was sort of the main deal. Now, they sort of let the locals govern themselves, which is why the Jews still had the Sanhedrin and the council and all the chief priests, right? They were mostly allowed to do their own thing. The point is this, right? Tribute and taxes don't flow from a dead people. We want to keep them happy and healthy so that we can keep draining them for taxes and tribute. And so it was a continual balancing act, right? For Pilate, I think especially, showing authority and appeasing the locals. Because of this weird two-kingdom system where Rome's in charge, but Israel sort of is still in charge of themselves. And so in this mixture, Jesus explains that everyone has it wrong. Everybody's thinking about it in the wrong way. And that's what was read for us earlier. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." It's interesting, different words there, not of and not from this world. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Again, the sort of petulant, indulgent person here. Everyone's so concerned about the land. What's going to happen in Israel? Who's going to control Israel? Is Rome going to come conquer us? Is Jesus going to drive out the Romans? Why don't we just maintain the status quo of Rome being in charge of Israel, and we'll pay taxes to Israel, or to Rome rather? And Jesus' point is this, right? You guys are all thinking about it the wrong way. You guys are so concerned about this piece of land, this physical kingdom that's going on. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not like Rome. It's not like Israel. It's not like these earthly nations. My kingdom is not that kind of thing. This is a central point to Christianity. Why this passage, I think, is so important as Pilate is questioning Jesus. It's not just important for them, as they were misunderstanding about who's going to control the piece of land in Israel. It's important today to understand that the way earthly kingdoms work, earthly nations and governments, and you have all these different sort of government styles, right? You have democracy and fascism and tyranny and all these different things that go on earth, all these different kinds of countries. The fundamental point is that Christianity, the kingdom of God, is not like that. It is not the same sort of thing. Christ's kingdom is different. Now, the Jews and the Romans had missed the point, right? Now, we know that they needed to understand, and this is the difficulty of the gospel stories, is that I think Jesus is at times a little intentional in his... He's not misleading them, but he's definitely not answering their questions the way that they want, right? He could have done more to make them understand. He could have done more to help them get past this difficulty. But we know, of course, through the gospel story that he needs to be crucified, so some of this is needing to happen. But that doesn't account for why people misunderstand it today, because the plan's done. Jesus died, he's been risen. So the time for that confusion is past. We don't need to be confused about that anymore. We need to clarify this for people, that Christ's kingdom is not like an earthly kingdom. And this is a point that the writers of the New Testament reinforce over and over. Luke 17, 20 through 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is.' There, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be a thing that can be seen or observed. It's not going to have borders. It's not going to have a capital. It's not going to have the building where all the king lives, right? It's not going to have any of that stuff. It will not be the same sort of thing. 1 Corinthians 15:50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot," not may not will have difficulty, "cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." The kingdom is not flesh and blood, right? That's the point in this passage. It's not flesh and blood. It can't be flesh and blood. It has to be something different than flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We're not invading other nations. We're not fighting against physical armies. We're not defending against invasion from our neighbors. But we're fighting against cosmic, heavenly forces, spiritual forces, things that are not of this world. This is the central point that I'm really trying to emphasize if you haven't gotten it yet. Stop thinking about the kingdom like an earthly kingdom. Stop it. That's not how it is. Jesus is very clear about that. Says it to Pilate, says it to the Sanhedrin, and the writers of the New Testament keep saying it over and over and over again. This can be a difficult thing to accept, right? I think this is a struggle. We always struggle to look past the physical because so much of my life experience is tied up in what I can taste and what I can see and what I can touch and where I can go. Like, we think about things in that language. I want to go to Canada. I want to go to China. We think about these places, these geographic locations, and it's hard for us to, I think, shift our perception to look past the physical and to realize that the kingdom, because it is not physical, is everywhere all at once. We are standing in the kingdom right now. And one of the things that I really like to think about, time zones kind of mess this up, but I could think about Christians in Toronto. They're in the same kingdom that I'm in. The Christians that worshiped, where they worship, I can't think of how the time zones work. I think in Russia, they would have already worshiped, I think. But when they worshiped, those Christians, in the same kingdom that I'm in, that we're in right now. We, like Israel, want a king, an earthly king, right? This was Israel's problem way back when, before Saul, right? They wanted to be like the other nations. And that's how we are as people. We tend to think about things in relation to how other people are doing things. And that's a struggle for us. I think it comes from a good place. We want people to know without a doubt with who is king. We want injustice and suffering to be avenged. We want to be able to live godly lives in peace. And so we, I think, tie ourselves to this idea of a physical earthly location where the kingdom of God will be, that it's going to be in a physical place. And it's not. It's not going to be that way. It's not going to be the system of government that any nation particularly has. It's not going to be that there's this ruler that descends from on high and wipes out all the evil people. We've got to let go of that idea because that's not how it works. Jesus perceived the difficulty in accepting this truth even as he was talking to Pilate. What did he say? Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king," because Pilate still's not getting it, right? "My kingdom's not of this world." Oh, you are a king. You just said you were a king. And so Pilate still is having difficulty processing this, I think. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Not the way that you think, but sure, you say that. "For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now that could apply to a lot of things. But in this particular context, the truth that Jesus is speaking is what? "My kingdom is not of this world." And if you are of the truth, you will listen to what I say. Now, we could apply that to salvation, worship, behavior, whatever. But in this specific context, the truth that he is saying, the thing that he just got done saying that Pilate still clearly doesn't get, "My kingdom is not of this world." If it were of this world, he says this very clearly, right? "My servants would be fighting." He wouldn't have stopped Peter from cutting that guy's ear off, maybe even beheading him. He wouldn't have stopped him from doing that. Of course, he says to Peter in that same situation, right? "I could call for 12 legions, 10 legions of angels. They would come and destroy the world," right? That song that we sing sometimes. It's difficult to accept, but if we are people of the truth, we will listen to the voice of Jesus and let go of the idea of a physical kingdom, of a worldly kingdom. Let go of the idea that an earthly government will set up the kingdom of God. Let go of the idea that it will be a place that has borders that you can go to physically and say, "Now I'm in the kingdom." Let go of the idea that any of that matters to God, who is eternal, outside of time and space and physical reality, and accept that the kingdom is something supernatural, beyond the physical, something not like these other kingdoms. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," said all that stuff. We'll end with Philippians 3:18. "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears," this was something that made him very sad, "walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." The more we think about earthly things and conceptualize the kingdom as an earthly thing, the less we will be in it. That's the irony of it, right? The more we try to make the kingdom a physical place, the less we will be in the kingdom. We start leaving the kingdom, right? But our citizenship is in heaven. Not here. Not Russia, China, Rome, or America. My citizenship is in heaven. From it I await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things, China, Russia, Pakistan, America, all things to himself. We endure as long as we don't set our minds on earthly things, including things like earthly governments, and we endure because we await a Savior, right? Now, even I'm pointing up. Up doesn't even work. I don't know. It's hard to get past the physical idea, right? The other place, the thing that's not physical. I await for redemption. I like what he says here. The lowly body. This meat. Because it's a meat suit is what it is, right? Our soul has a meat suit. The redemption of this broken thing. I think about my flesh and the diseases and the difficulties and the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that's all wrapped up in the physical world. That's what I'm waiting for redemption from, right? To be transformed by the one who has ultimate power. So the question we must conclude with, are you ready for him to return? It says we await a Savior to return. Jim didn't mean to do this. We didn't talk about it. But the passage in Thessalonians that he began with, right? He will return. We will gather us up to be with him forever. Are you ready for him to return?